us, that what Matt just prayed for us, that God is ready to supply, that He will meet with us as His Word is open to us, and that we can be assured that the Spirit attends to the preaching of the Word, and that He can work real change in our heart, the encouragement that is needed, the correction that is needed, the new life that is needed, all He is ready to supply. So we go with that confidence today. We're in Matthew chapter 11. Those who've been a part of Basswood for years know, I think you know, that for many years, it's been my custom to lift a text from Handel's Messiah, one of the real classic works, and preach it. It generally is associated with this time of the year. You may remember from your history that late in the year, 1741, George Friedrich Handel went into his chambers and pretty much stayed there in isolation for about 24 days. And when he emerged from his chamber, he came back with a gift to the church. And we have come to celebrate really a masterful work. I got somewhere around 250,000 notes on the page. The original autograph had somewhere around 259 handwritten pages. Those days were spent virtually in isolation from his family, from household staff. And he came out with a composition to the incarnate Christ. It is a celebration of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so every year we'll take a passage, the Christmas message that I get from that text. We've gone to Isaiah 40, that wonderful passage. We've been in Zechariah chapter 9, I will speak peace to the nations. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations. The desire of the nations shall come and I will fill this house with glory, said the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 2, who may abide the day of his coming? We've done the virgin passage, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Last year we were in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord God Almighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Well, today we're in Matthew chapter 11, a text that is not really typically a Christmas text, but I think there are undeniable Christological implications and Christmas applications for us. So our text is verses 28 down to verse 30 of Matthew chapter 11. In the composition, it appears toward the end of part one. The soprano sings the beginning and the choir joins them. And from a composition standpoint, it is a case where the words and the music just fit. If you're acquainted with this kind of music, it is slow, it is unhurried, there are long pauses in it, and really, the language and the music tends to fit. Come unto me, all ye who labor, until the choir joins in verse 30. It's a little more lilting, a fugue. His yoke is easy. We're going to look at it today, particularly those three verses. But in order to get context, we'll start with verse 21. And I will acknowledge, just up front, often the case when we come to thematic messages like this, generally associated with Easter, Christmas, that type of thing, we don't have the benefit of weeks or months of preliminary work. We're sort of diving into the middle of a thought, right into the middle of a context of something larger. So this is poor exposition, just to be frank on that. So if that makes your eye twitch, I'm so sorry. This is poor exposition, but it's more a reflection on a theme and a celebration of a theme. Our best to be exegetical as we work our way through this section of Scripture. Verse 21 says this, look into the Word of God. Now, the Lord Jesus speaking, woe to you, Chorazin. Let's just tap the brakes there. When God says woe, that does not mean things have gotten bad. That means you're dead. You're gone. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you that it'll be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. You, Capernaum, you be exalted to heaven, and you will be brought low to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, heaven, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise, the understanding, revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Here's where our text begins. You may know that Handel here changes it from the first person to the third person, but we'll read it as it appears in Scripture, as the words of Jesus, verse 28. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For I am meek, lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it is understood, church. You know this. It is understood that this week we will find ways to gather. Families will gather. Communities will gather. Extended people in the...
Well, it is understood that we will gather this week, won't we? With our extended community, our families. It's just the way it is. It is assumed that we will find ways to get together, even at significant expense, even at significant inconvenience. You're going to save a little PTO, and you're going to pile in the car. You're going to drive distances. Some of you will board planes. It is just expected that we're going to gather with our community. Probably you have already heard it. If not, you will probably hear it in the next few days. A song that they sing, it's not a sacred song. But I met a man who lives in Tennessee, and he is headed for Pennsylvania with some homemade pumpkin pie. From Pennsylvania, folks are traveling down to Dixie's sunny shore from Atlantic to Pacific. Oh, the traffic is terrific, and it all narrows at 640 right there as you're kind of... to one lane, and that doesn't work poetically, but it is true. But we know that this traveling, this moving from place to place to place, it is hardly an efficient way to make contact. In fact, it is a logistical feat every year. And the truth is, we live in a time, you know this, when there are simpler options. This is not 100 years ago. There are easier ways to make contact. We live in a time when the ability to connect over distances, we have abilities now that we have never had before. We can talk, we can share video, we can share images in real time, literally all over the world. You don't have to go to Pennsylvania. You can connect from your room to those you love there. In fact, maybe the pies are inferior up there. We can just stay put here. Look, so if somebody were to propose this Christmas, let's just not participate in the crazy. We think about it every year, don't we? Let's just not do that. Let's just stay put. You stay in your room, pull out your device, done. Now, if I propose that, some of you are looking at me right now like, what kind of soulless, heartless Scrooge are you? The point is not distant contact. The reason that is untenable to all of us is, no, it is Christmas time. While that may be the only option for some, if it is possible, we gather. Why? Because there is a withness. There is a nearness that cannot be achieved digitally. I want to see you. I want to wrap my arms around you. I want to scoot up under the same table with you to be physically near one another. In healthy communities and in healthy families, we crave this withness, don't we? This nearness. You know that the incarnation, that is a big doctrinal word. It just means God becoming man. The incarnation, the infleshing of the Lord Jesus, is a far more consequential form of withness. Or nearness. It is the nearness the people of God long for. That is why we sing laments like you did just a moment ago. come, thou long-expected Jesus. I don't want you there, I want you here. Come. Come, thou day spring, come, cheer our spirits by thine advent. Oh, come, Emmanuel. That appeal to come is at the heart of what we celebrate at Christmas time. And what we are about this week, can we just go ahead and acknowledge this whole thing's amazing. It is amazing what we celebrate this time of year. Now, if you are so acquainted with the theme of God coming near, perhaps it could land a little fresh on you. God came to earth as a baby. You know this. Christmas is not, at its essence, about gathering the family or the exchange of gifts or good food or lights or sweets or even the delight of children. Christmas, at its irreducible minimum, at its most basic, is the celebration of a coming, of God's withness, His nearness. We celebrate an arrival. In fact, the term Advent comes from that Latin word, which means literally arrival, coming. We are celebrating Jesus' arrival, God's nearness to us. It is God moving toward His creation in grace. The incarnation, the infleshing, the coming of Jesus is, by a preposterous margin, the most significant occurrence in human history. Nothing close to this. The coming of Christ to earth, greater than all the advances in literature and language, more than the formation of empires and civilizations, more than all the collective achievements of humanity, more than all of that. That is all just a cumulative blip on the radar screen of history compared to a miraculously fertilized egg growing in the womb of a woman who'd never known intimacy with a man. It's astonishing. Astonishing. For 9 months, the second member of the Trinity, existing uncreated before time, present at and participating in creation event, the word that was from the beginning, for 9 months, he existed nowhere else in the universe but the womb of Mary. A BB, then a P, then a grape, then a plum, and then nail beds form, and eyelids take shape, little feet were formed, hands were formed, then he's an orange, then an avocado, then a grapefruit, growing as a baby in the womb of a virgin. Can you imagine anything more astonishing than that? It is further amazing when you consider that it began millennia prior, not just in human history, but prior to human history. But even from a human plane, God assured this newly fallen humanity that He was going to set things right. What we call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, God would say to our enemy, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he, third person, singular, masculine, he shall crush your head. You will bruise his heel. And he goes about it under such ordinary means. The formation of relationships, Seth, then Enos, and Methuselah, and Enoch, and Lamech, and Noah, and a million little providences. Relationships happen, and relocations occur, and marriages form, and pregnancies happen, and Abram meets Sarah, and Isaac meets Rebekah, Jacob meets Leah, and on down the line, Judah, Boaz, Obed, David, Nathan. Generations are born, they mature, they age, and they perish. There are noblemen in this line, there are obscure figures in this line, there are harlots in this line, there are monarchs in this line. Thousands of years pass until a virgin wakes up queasy. Can you imagine anything more amazing than that? It is God moving toward His creation in mercy. It is God coming near. It is God's witness. by a long shot, the most astonishing occurrence in the world. So we would say that the how of the incarnation, I promise I will get to Matthew 11 sometime today. The how of the incarnation is amazing. But the how come of the incarnation is met with a different kind of wonder. We know that with God, the question of how come, why God does anything He does, because, as Piper has taught us, God is not an idolater. So His motives are always pure. The reason for His activity, always the same. We see it in the Catechism. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? Answer? For His own glory. That's why God does all that He does. He does for His own glory, because He knows that is the most inestimably great thing in the world. So we reference the nearness of God, His coming to us, His witness. We know that His activity, this is done in display of His glory. How is that glory displayed? Through the display of His mercy toward us. Maybe when you think of the nearness of God, the closeness of God, the witness of God, it's generally assumed that is a comfort. That is only the case if God is near us to bless. We think of the nearness of God. If God is not near us to bless, if He is not for us, then His closeness is a fearful matter. The glory of the incarnation is not that God has come, only that God has come near. But that God has come near to show us mercy. That's a marvel, isn't it? It's a wonder that is different than the how of the incarnation. The how of how come the incarnation prompts a different kind of worship. He did not come to condemn. I want you to hear that. Church, if I could just sort of lay a warm blanket across your lap this morning, He did not come to condemn. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, have eternal life. For that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, in order that the world might be saved through Him. So the how of the incarnation, the virgin birth, the prophecies, the angels, the sparing of the child, the particulars of the incarnation are marvelous in their display of God's wisdom, but the how come, the why of the incarnation is marvelous in its display of God's mercy. We are careful to remember when we consider the Lord Jesus coming as a baby, fully embrace the full expression, the fullness of His work, His unique entry into the world, born of a virgin above the curse of Adam, His growth in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with God and man, His words which were life, His perfect obedience, His work on the cross, not as a martyr but as a substitute, bearing the punishment of His people. His resurrection sealing the efficacy of His atoning work, His ascension, His glorification, His exaltation, the companion truth to His humiliation that we consider this time of year. And here we find Him in Matthew chapter 11, calling the weary people like us. Now, the one who came, the one who was near, says, come. Come. All who are laboring, heavy laden, you will find rest for your souls. We come to a come passage like this. Some of you say, hang on now, we're Reformed. What are we going to do with a passage like this? We're going to preach it. We're going to wrap ourselves up in it. We're going to roll around in it. We're going to celebrate. This is the hope of the gospel. That He says to weary people, come to Me. And I will give you rest. If my theology, if your theology, offers no hope to those who are burdened with their sin, then ours is an errant theology. Jesus says, if you are weary, you're no more restrictive in our appeals than Jesus was with His. We're in a section here that lays the sovereignty of God. You saw that in the context, didn't you? The sovereignty of God right alongside man's responsibility to respond. Laid side by side. We see in this text that not everyone has the same exposure to the gospel. The context of Jesus' call is the condemnation of these three Galilean cities, where he says, if Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum had seen the things that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom had not, Tyre and Sidon would have endured, Sodom would have repented. He even entertains that as a hypothetical. Had Tyre and Sidon and Sodom heard and seen what Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum heard and saw, they would have repented, he said, in dust and ashes. It doesn't seem that he's compelled to provide any kind of explanation for us. He just puts it out there. A word of condemnation toward the Jews of those cities, saying that even these pagans, these Phoenician cities, even these Gentiles would have repented under the light that you've been given. If that's not enough, verse 25, he thanks God for actually hiding spiritual truth from some people. And that's what the text says. Now this, we can work through this. But he thanks him specifically that everything is unfolding exactly according to God's sovereign plan. And basically it is this. Simple people get this. That's what he's saying. Thank you, Father, that children get this. Simple people get this. Little people get this. Oppressed people get this message. Children can. Simple people can. The proud, the wise, the understanding people can't quite put it together. But those who are little enough to see their littleness, they get it. So Jesus is praying. And in verse 26, he makes this unblushing claim that it is his prerogative to reveal the Father. He said, yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one comes to the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there's your context. And then right in the middle, yeah, I mean, you probably noticed this as we read it, right in the middle of a prayer, God makes a hard break when we get to our text. Right in the middle of an appeal to God, not an appeal to God so much as a praise to God that everything is unfolding exactly according to plan. I praise you that this is your gracious will. And then we come to one of these really classic calls in Scripture. Come unto me. Come unto me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now the reason for this context, I think it's important to note, that in the context of judgment, he calls out those who are burdened by the yoke of moralism that was prevalent in that day. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus would speak of the proud teachers who sit in Moses' seat. They bind up heavy, cumbersome loads that are hard to bear, put them on other people's shoulders. They themselves are not willing to lift a finger. Jesus say to these burdened ones? What does Jesus say? Not do more. Not do more. Not keep grinding. Not push further. The answer is not a heavier yoke. The answer is to come. So my call to you today is so simple. This is not complex. The one who said come. It's the one who came to us. The one who moved toward creation in mercy, coming to us, looks at weary people who are carrying the yoke of moralism. And he says, come. It is a drum that is beaten all through.
through Scripture. In fact, it's one of the last things you read in God's Word. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. Spurgeon would say that that word is the sweetest gospel word. You know, when you reach out to your family, we talked about traveling distance. I mean, it's happened. You've had contact. Hey, listen. Isn't this your year you're supposed to come? Come. And by the way, sometimes it's a little more enthusiastic than others. Sometimes it's come. Or you could lean and say, just come. Just come. I think the inclination of the gracious heart of God is, come to me if you're heavy laden. Come to me if you're burdened. That sweetest gospel word. If you sense and know your burden, the good news of the gospel is this. This fits any orthodox soteriology, any orthodox understanding of salvation. Here it is. Jesus receives repenters. That is true. If you will come to Him, He will receive you, even today. Christmas could open up for you if you would come to Him. Come. Well, how? Verse 21 tells us a word specific. Jesus mentions that Chorazin would have done had they seen the words of God. What is that word? It's a rich, important, theological word. It is the simple word repentance. He said, listen, Chorazin would have repented. What does coming to Him does not mean getting in a car and moving toward Him. It is a disposition of the heart. So it is a little more difficult to explain. It is repentance and faith. Two very important words. Repentance is very simple. It is just a turning, right? It is just a turning. I am moving in a direction. I am pursuing my own way. I am discounting the Word of God. I am not governed by the law of God. I have dismissed His just rule. I am pursuing my own way. Repentance is that point in time where I turn and follow Him. It's really just another way of saying come. Instead of going, we come. Repentance is that point when those who are fleeing, the fugitives, the runaways, are made comers. Those who come to Him. So the question I have for all of us is this. Is your sin a burden for you? Or is it something you're inclined to cover and treasure? Are you burdened? Are you heavy laden? Is your sin a heavy yoke on you? Are your efforts to please God through ethical living, do you see that as a burden? I ask you again, is your sin a burden to you, or is it something you are inclined to cover and treasure? To the latter, we offer no real hope. We have nothing for you today. But to the former, I got good news for you. Jesus receives all who come to Him by faith. I've never heard any better news than that. All that has been secured for us in the gospel, Jesus' obedient life, His unique place as being truly God and truly man, the uniquely qualified sin bearer coming in under the punishment, the weight, the heavy, crushing blow of justice fell in all of its fury to the incarnate Christ, the one who came near. He bore it in its entirety and completely exhausted, depleted the wrath of God that should have fallen to his people. Fully, completely. He was buried and raised for our justification. And that Jesus says to those who are weary, aren't you tired of that? Come to me. If you come, how will you find this incarnate Christ? Our text tells us two things. He is gentle. He's meek. He's gentle. And he is humble. He is lowly. So if you come to him with your burdens, you can anticipate that you will be received gently. In lowliness of heart, he will receive you. So the simple question coming into Christmas is, are you weary? Maybe you would honestly say, you know, look, Ronnie, I'm not weary at all. I'm fine. I am fine. I really have nothing for you. But if you would say, I have ground to a halt, I am so weary of carrying this load of walls, you can come. Last night as I was laying out to Bridget, kind of my heart in this section of the message, Bridget told me last night, well, Ronnie, you're Abilene Clark in the hell. You're the one standing up saying, aren't you tired, Miss Ellie? Aren't you tired? Don't you want to come? Aren't you weary of the load that you're carrying? Maybe like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, maybe that legalism has blinded you to the glory of Jesus. Maybe you are the ones who have understanding. You do not see the glory of Christ. You can become like a child. It can be revealed to you. Maybe like them, that burden has blinded you to glory. Maybe you believe that favor with God is something you must earn, and you have been on that gerbil wheel your whole life. Aren't you tired of that? Isn't that wearying to you? Maybe you have tied your worth to what you own, or who you know, or what you know, or what you do, or who you love, or who loves you. And you have found that to be a broken cistern that has never really satisfied your heart. The call of this passage is that load getting heavy for you? Is that wearying you? Aren't you tired of it? Maybe your honest assessment of your own heart would be this, that you are a complete slave to your desires. You are completely governed by your lusts. Your impulses call the shots in your life. You are not free. You are bound to your sin. You communicate freedom. You are not free. You are under the yoke of slavery. And when lust says jump, you say, how high? It is your master, and you will do as you are told. That's tiring, isn't it? My goodness, that's tiring. Are you weary of that? Aren't you tired of living that way? You hear that question, you say, Ronnie, that is me. That is me. I am so weary and heavy laden. Hear the word of one who came to you. This is not complex. A child can get this. That great chasm that formed at man's rebellion is closed as God comes to us in the person of his Son. And when we, awakened by grace, come with our heavy burdens to him, and both sides of that mending, his coming and our coming, are works of unspeakable grace. For if I will come to him, it is his own work in my dead heart that would move me closer. So in both cases, I get all the joy, He gets all the glory. A parenthetical word of warning. Anytime the King of Glory moves towards you, we must respond with a heart disposition of reverent welcome. Always. Do not push that in. Do not suppress that impulse. Every move I make toward God is God initiated. Every move He makes to me mercifully. Anytime the King of Glory moves to me, it is my heart response, it must be, to reverently welcome Him. Question. Jesus says to weary ones, come. What do all the comers get? Rest. You will have rest for your souls. You know, that theme of rest is a meta theme in Scripture. That, by that we mean it is everywhere. From the beginning all the way through that. In fact, you don't even get off the first page of the Bible before we see rest patterned by our Lord in the creation narrative. It was mandated. Rest was mandated in the fourth commandment. It was never meant to be a burden. It was meant to be a joy. So the sun goes down on Friday night and we fix a great meal. We have these long, wonderful meals and we rest. We let the plows sit. They'll be there on Sunday. But Saturday is a day to rest. We would have these great, wonderful meals, and people tell these great stories. It was meant to give you a little bit of a taste of the joys of rest. Mandated in the fourth commandment, the land of promise was typified as a place of rest for God's people. God called the ground itself to a time of rest every 7 years, where it would just lay fallow for a year until the next season of harvest. Rest punctuates the Hebrew hymnal that we sing. Cease striving, be still, rest, and know that I am God. Know that peace. Even our planet sits on its axis in a way that ensures that at regular daily intervals, that sun's going to go down, God's going to turn out the lights, and our body is going to testify of our need for rest to us. He will put out the lights and put us to bed, saying, take no thought for tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You just rest. And lo, He gives His beloved sleep. Our bodies are designed. They were created by God for this need to rest. It is a testament to the very thing that is assured us in Matthew 11:28, that He will give us rest. The psalmist would say, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Now, all of that imagery, both in the created order and all that Old Testament narrative, Jesus fills up all of that Old Testament imagery of rest. If you're acquainted with Hebrews 3 and 4, really the whole message of Hebrews 3 and 4 is, Jesus is your Sabbath rest. Jesus is your rest. And you can enjoy that on Tuesday. Right? It's not an application that is rigidly imposed on a day of the week. Jesus fills up all of that Old Testament imagery. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So then, He says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God rested from His. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So there we are. We who have heard the call of the One who came, and as weary ones, by grace, have come to Him. Again and again, we have come to Him. By the way, parenthetical application. Those who have years ago come to Him for rest, we become comers, don't we? We come all the time. We continue to come. We continue to return to Him for rest. Again and again, we have come to the One who came to us. And by grace, having come, we stand beside that One who came. And say to those who are weary, now you come. And find rest for your souls. We acknowledge further that there is a withness, a nearness that is still absent for the people of God. Now He has drawn us near, and we are united to Him by faith, and we draw from Him like the vine and the branch. We delight in His presence. We find peace in His nearness to bless. The desire is strong for us here who are in Christ. See His face. Don't you want to see Him? You've prayed to Him for years. You've sung about Him. You've heard stories. You've read His Word. But to see Him. To see Him in His exaltation. So the last verse of the Bible. The last prayer of the Bible. We call out to that One who came to us at Bethlehem. And to Him we say, come. Come. There is a witness that our hearts ache for. We will see that day. And here's my question to you, church. Aren't you just tired? Aren't you just tired? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Even today. He will give you rest. Father, we settle our hearts right there. We are thankful that by grace we have been brought near. We have not been put out. It's those who have confidence now to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. By this new and living way which He opened for us through the curtain, through His flesh. And having a great high priest over the house of God, cause now, even in our enjoyment of the ordinances, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. As we hold that truth dear to our hearts, Father, exalt Yourself even now in our meditation. May we know in our experience the rest that is assured to all who come. In Jesus' name.
Now have the opportunity to put into practice what we've been invited to come to the Lord Jesus. And in showing in a physical way something that is an internal reality, we might come to this table, the table of grace, the bread and the cup, and show our external posture as one of those who come to Him for rest. So we're going to have that opportunity even now. If you are not a member of our church, we don't require formal covenant membership with Basswood to come to the table, but this is a table for believers. Those who've come to Jesus and said, I have nowhere else to go. You are who I am trusting. I trust in You alone. If that's your story, if you have come to Jesus for salvation, and you are not under the discipline of another church, you are invited, whether or not you're a formal member of this church, to gather with us, to come and take the elements with us. We're going to do that in just a few moments. Well, first, we're going to prepare the table and prepare our hearts. And while we do that, we'll take just a few moments of prayer. When you hear the music begin to play, that'll be your cue to come to the table, take the elements back to your seat where we will take them together. So let's take just a few moments to prepare our hearts to come. Let's come to the table. We'll have songs playing that if you know the words to, or can sing along with, we'd enjoy to worship together during this time.
Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. Behold the Lamb of God, the life and light of men. Behold the Lamb of God, who died died and rose again. Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom a slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? All blessing and honor and glory. Is he worthy of this? He is. Does the Father truly love us? He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And as Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves, he does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slain. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he has made us the kingdom and priest of God to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this?
Worthy indeed. He is worthy indeed. So when we gather and come to this table, we are celebrating that we alone, we are not worthy, but he is worthy, the one who is slain for us. So we rejoice together in celebrating the Lord's table today, the Lord's table where he invites us to come. 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 So we celebrate with full hearts. I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He is coming again. So let's stand together. Let's sing our great praise to our even greater God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures hear below. Praise him above ye heavenly homes. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Merry Christmas. You are dismissed.